You know, the fear of getting up here used to be one of those fears that I would have. When I was in college, we had a speech class, and I took an F, so I didn't have to get up in front of everybody. I did okay the rest of the class, but getting up there in front of people was a fear that I have. You know what I have a fear of now? July 1st. The gas is going up 6 more cents. I'm serious, it is. It's a new tax, so say thank you to your governor or to whoever voted for it. Anyway, we do have those things, those anxieties. My salary is not going to go up 6 cents, but at least, you know, I've got this to look forward to, gas prices. We live in a world, folks. We live a life that can be dangerous, whether it be gas prices or it be just the living in our neighborhood. Daily TV news, if you watch it, you see all the things that are going on, the things that can possibly happen. And you go, wow, this is not an easy world to live in, and you're right. Last year we were on vacation. The whole family was on the East Coast. I have one of my daughters living over there. So we were on the East Coast, and we're in the ocean. And my 10, 11-year-old granddaughter says, wouldn't it be fun if a shark came by? Why are you bringing that up now that we're in the ocean? And she said, yeah, and had blood in its mouth. You know, a few people got out of the ocean right there because they didn't want to see that. She thought she was being funny. But her mom didn't let her get away with it. When you go and you look at the DSM-5, that's the Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 5 of psychology, psychiatry, which I have one. Somebody gave it to me for free, and I wouldn't go out and spend $100 on it because that's about what it costs. It tells you about all these anxiety disorders that are out there that people live with. About 19 million people in the U.S. are afflicted with anxiety disorders. That's about 13-14% of our population. It costs the U.S. about $42 billion a year to take care of these issues. You know, you have generalized anxiety. Mostly women are afflicted with that. Then you have obsessive-compulsive disorder. Like one of the folks that I was counseling with, she had this compulsion that she had to, when she was leaving for work, she had to drive around her block 7 times. And I said, why? She says, I was afraid I ran over somebody the first time. I said, you had a greater chance of doing it the next 6 times. But it doesn't sound like anybody should be thinking that way, but some people do. In that particular issue, I said, I need to form a habit, something that's strange, to show her that all she's doing is a habit. And so I would go to my car door in my driveway. I'd open it up and I'd say, oh, I may have not have locked my door at my front of the house. So I go back to the door. I did that for about 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, I went to my door, my car, and I said, I got to go back to the house. No, I don't. I have to go back to the house because I got to check and see if I locked the door. I know I locked the door. It was very difficult. And when I explained that to her, she said, you did that for me? You did that for me? I said, yeah. I wanted to see what it was like to form a habit that seems unreasonable. And that's what she had done. She had created this habit, obsessive-compulsive disorder, panic disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder. I was thinking always of men that had come back from war, but you know what? More women have that particular malady than men, because of molestation and rape and those kinds of things and dealing with that. So they have those kinds of things. And you have social anxiety disorder. So these are some of the things when we talk about anxiety. And there's much that's involved when it comes to anxiety. It's worrying about what could possibly happen. It may never happen, but it's worrying about what could possibly happen. You think it in your mind and you worry about it. In other words, it's worrying over something that might be but not is. Now, I also want to give you two things here that you would understand. First, there is godly concern and there's ungodly concern. Godly concern is an apprehension that stays within biblical bounds. It's a care and concern for things in life. It's going to work. It's taking care of your children and all of that kind of stuff. You have a concern for them, but in the midst of that, you still have peace and you still have trust in God. Concern is not always wrong, and neither is fear always wrong. Godly concern has a focus on Jesus Christ and on others. Godly concern is caring about important things for the right reason. It is accompanied by a trust in God and His ultimate purposes. This kind of concern helps you to be responsible. You know, it's like being a student. And the student that's worried about the grades they're going to get, yet they don't do their homework. Duh, do your homework. Your grades will be better automatically. But you take your responsibility and you take care of those things. Ungodly concern, that's anxiety and ungodly fear are interrelated. Because there is a relation between them and they appear in the same person. This is not reasonable concern. They have become anxious and they are focused on what God thinks, not on what God thinks. They're anxious about things that obviously may not even happen. What often happens is that they become anxious about what they want to happen and they think it may not happen. And folks, this is a focus on self. And maybe also a focus on what do others think about me that becomes an anxiety. The question is, where is God? Of course He's there. But they become focused on the difficulties of life. They become focused on the future. They become focused on temporal matters and self rather than others. Matthew 6:31, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew 6:31 and 32 says this, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you will need these things." Your heavenly Father is going to give them to you. What then is worry in this whole discussion? What role does it play in the life of a person? And folks, I do see that worry, and I'm not distraught with it, but I want to teach into it. I know some of you are worried. You're worried whether the education you spent all your money on is actually going to get you a good job. You're worried that you're going to marry the right person. I understand those things. But you put it within godly context, within God's parameters. We live in a worry-filled world. We worry about yesterday. We worry about today. We worry about tomorrow. We worry about marriage. We worry about if I get married, what about the children? Are we going to have the right kind of children? We worry about money. Will I have enough money to send my kids to school? All of these kinds of things, and you're not even there. You're 17 years old. We worry if we're saved because we haven't been persecuted sometimes. So let's give you a definition of worry. Simply, this is what it is. Simply is not believing God is in control. That's what worry is. It's simply believing that God is not in control. So what worry is not? Worry is not proper care and concern that causes you to attend to business in a responsible way. I've got some scriptures here for you. I think you may have them in your notes, but 2 Corinthians 11:28 says this, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Here is Paul traveling to Macedonia, and he's traveling to Galatia. He's traveling to all of these churches. He's trying to bring the word of God to them. He wants to get to Italy. He does get there. He gets there via prison, but he wants to get there. He's got to worry about all these churches. He's brought the word of God to them, but are they going to remain solid? Yeah, that's a good worry. Well, what does he do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer. Philippians 2:20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Speaking of Timothy, Timothy cared about the church. He knew that he could leave them there with that church. Next week I get the privilege of installing one of our graduates of the Master's Seminary down in very southern California. I have concern for him and his ministry down there. I'm going to pray for him. I'm not going to worry about it. God will do what he needs to do in that man's life. Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He's in labor. He's doing the right thing. He cares about them. He loves them. Number two, or B there, worry is not right planning. Worry is not right planning. If you're not doing the planning the right way, then you're going to worry. Instead, you ought to say, this is James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, point two, what is fear? What it is, it's fear. And worry are emotions. Did you hear that, folks? Fear and worry are emotions. And sometimes we hold very dear to them. We like them. We want them. They actually reveal our loyalties. If you know Christ and you say that you are his, worry is a sign that you can't have it both ways. It's either Christ or your feelings. You either have one or the other. You can't have both. If you say you're Christ, then why would you worry? If you do worry, then are you saying, I can't trust him? I don't think you want to say that. Point A there, worry is over-anxious concern about the future and things. You don't even know what the future is and you're worried about it. You go into a hotel and you're up on a top floor and you start worrying, what if there's a fire? We got 10 stories to come down. What if there's an earthquake? We got 10 stories to come down. Don't worry. If you're in an earthquake, you may come down fast. Don't have to worry about it. Matthew 6:25. Jesus speaks to this issue and speaking to the at the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling him, why are you so befuddled? Why are you so worried? He says there in Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Folks, I'm going to tell you, don't be worried about your life. You have nothing to worry about. As to what you will eat or to what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I like this part when Paul says, can you bring my cloak? Folks, if you go to your closet right now, you'll find dozens of coats, coats, and you'll find sweatshirts, and you'll find all kinds of sweaters. He had one. Please bring it to me. What are we worried about? We have more than we really need. The Greek word worry stresses the action, the effects. It means, this is what worry means, it means to divide, it means to part, it means to rip, it means to tear apart. It means to be anxious, it means to distract your attention. That's what worry does. Satan wants you worried as a believer, because then you're not going to concentrate on the things of God. He wants you worried. He wants to take your attention away from living for him, that is Christ. Matthew 12:25, it says this, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. That's what happens. If we become divided between Christ and worry, and we think about those things rather than Christ. Mark 4:19 says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's a competition going on, isn't there? Competition between Christ and oh, I got to take care of myself. I got to pander myself. Now, folks, I'm not excluded from any of this. After 9/11, I happened to have been in Hyderabad, India. And I had just finished a ministry in India. Our missionary was sending me back to Mumbai so that I could actually come home. And so I get into the airport, I'm in the waiting room, and all of a sudden these five men take out their prayer rugs, put them on the ground, and they start praying to Allah. Wait a minute. Five men, that's how many went on the plane coming out of Boston that attacked the New York World Trade Center. That's five men were on the other plane. I'm going, Lord, are you trying to say something here? I worried. And then all of a sudden they said, oh no, why should I worry? If I'm up at 30,000 feet and it blows up, I'm closer to heaven. Folks, you have to realize your God cares for you. He's not just going to wipe out your life just at that any moment. And these five men got on the plane just like I did. And I didn't worry about it. I had no concern. And my wife will tell you, I probably slept from Hyderabad to Mumbai. Didn't care. This is when worry becomes sinful, though. When concern becomes worry and therefore sin is when thoughts are focused on trying to change the future. See, if I started running around the airport trying to get on another plane, if God wanted me to perish, he'd do it on that plane or another one or another one. You know, I mean, I can't walk from Hyderabad to Mumbai. I got to tell you, you can't do that. You see what happens? Our thoughts become unproductive. I need to change my life situation so I can get out of this. God has you exactly where he wants you. You see, your worry begins to control you instead of you controlling it. You need to control it and take control of that. It causes you to neglect other responsibilities and relationships when you begin to worry. I have to look at my life and the life that he's given my children, the white life he's given to my wife, as, you know what? He cares for us more than we even care for ourselves. So I'm not going to worry about it. If you worry, it can do things like damage your body. You can have health issues, heart issues, high blood pressure. All kinds of things can begin to happen if you worry. You can begin to lose hope instead of finding the answers. You can stop functioning. I know this one lady who started worrying, and then before you knew it, she wound up in her bedroom for 3 years and did not come out because she was so worried she became depressed with that worry. She was so worried that she was afraid that somehow God was going to judge her. Folks, God can judge you in your bedroom as well as he can outside. But she didn't take her children to school. She didn't cook her husband meals. Finally, one day on the church campus, the father came up to me, the husband came up to me, and he said, Bill, can you counsel with my wife? She's been in the house for 3 years and has never come out. She does nothing but sit in the bedroom. Well, I'm not going in her bedroom. I started counseling on the phone. She was worried. Worried about past sin. Worried about past things with guilt. And we talked about guilt before. She needed to have that relieved. After weeks and weeks and weeks of counseling on the telephone, she finally came out and came to my office. That's what worry can do. It can debilitate you. It can make you into a cripple. You know you have become controlled by fear when you believe that God has become distant and unconcerned about your troubles. He does not have the answer. Can I tell you, God always has the answer. God's word always has the answer. He has never, ever neglected his children. He's always there for us, and he's always there doing good for us. What happens with this kind of worry is that you believe you're a victim. Few people ever fear because they believe God is too powerful. And that's what we should be fearing, is that his power can do something. But for those who are his children, he's going to take care of. Your thinking becomes dominated by your fear and your difficulties. God's provision is no longer the subject of your devotion, seeing how he has taken care of you all of these years. It's interesting. I had a little conversation with some of you at the break here and seeing how God has provided, how you've come to know him. Even some of you later in life. Wow, if that's happened, we have a good God, isn't it? We have a good God that he would do that. That should be the center of our focus. That's what we should be thinking about. This awesome God who you serve, we should fear. We should fear him because he's great, magnificent. Point C there, why worry is wrong. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We've mentioned it a few times out of Matthew 6, but we do need to look at this a little bit more closely. Matthew 6, why worry is wrong. First of all, number one, it's unproductive. Worry accomplishes nothing. Look at verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You can't add any more to your life. Do you know there's some people that are frozen right now thinking that, just before they died, they froze themselves so that if they find out that you can unfreeze yourself and have a cure for that particular disease, they're going to die, folks. They're probably already dead. No, you can't extend your days. How do we know that? Hebrews 9 says there is appointed for you to die once and then see the Lord. There's an appointment that we have. I can't extend my days. Now, that doesn't mean that I go out and eat hamburgers and bacon all the time. Don't tell my wife that I said that. But you know what? We have to look out for our life. We can't extend it. Number one, if we're worriers, then we're a thief of time. We see that in verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Today has enough trouble. Why worry about tomorrow? Take care of the worries of today. Worry begins to control your mind, your thoughts, your actions. They all become unproductive. Worry blurs your vision. We see that in verse 22 and 23. It says there, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That can blur your vision. Worry. It wastes your energy. Again, damages your bodies. A worry usually stops functioning in many areas of life. Worry is actually, and I don't mean to step on anybody's toe here, that if you are a worrier, is laziness. It's laziness. It's not going about doing what you ought to be doing. Loving Christ and loving others. That's what worry does. Point number two. Not only is it unproductive, but point number two, worry is unnecessary. God is able. God is trustworthy. Matthew 6, 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He's going to take care of you. You're his representative here on earth. He's going to use you for his kingdom purposes. God is concerned about us. So the bottom line, worry thus, in a sense, is unbelief. When we as Christians worry, we say God isn't sufficient. We say his word isn't sufficient. I don't ever want to say that. I would say to any psychologist, psychiatrist, God's word is sufficient for me. I don't need the wisdom of the world. I just need the wisdom of God. Point three, worry is unbecoming. Because if you are a worrier, you look just like an unbeliever. You know, the ones that are biting their nails and worrying about tomorrow, whether they can pay the bills or not. I understand, be concerned, work. Young man came forward, needed help financially. He said, I can't pay my rent. And I said, what are you doing for work? He says, well, I got a part-time job. I said, what about the other part-time? What do you do then? Well, go get a job. How about a real one? Focus on what one does not have. That's what worry does. We focus on what we don't have. Focus on earthly values, not eternal values. And it focuses on the gift and not the giver. This kind of person has no hope. Worry is thus, folks, and hear this the right way, it's idolatry. Verse 24 of chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or you cannot serve God and worry. You can't do both. You're one or the other. Now, I have a list of questions here. You can check these out. You don't need to do that right now, but it could be a homework assignment tonight. Look at it. Read it over. Got to tell you this little story as a side note. I was in Korea, and I was in Yipchi, down south of Seoul. And a dear friend of mine has a church down there, and I was teaching, and I was teaching pastors and their wives. It was about 50 or 60 of them. And I said to the husbands, I said, it was a marriage conference. I said, tonight, go home and ask your wife, how are you doing? And I gave them a list of questions. I should never have done that. Came back the next day, and man after man was getting in this pulpit. And I'm sitting there, and I finally looked at my translator and said, what are they doing? He says, they're all repenting. Because they weren't the men they should be to their wife. And they found it out when they started asking him some of those questions. So do this on your own privately. All right? Point E there. How not to get rid of worry. Here are the wrong ways. Minimize it. It's no big deal. No. That's a wrong way. Don't minimize it. Don't say it's not a big deal. Pious wishing. You know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, a lot of people like to say that. No, you can't jump out of the 10th story of a hotel and think you'll have a nice landing. You can't do all things. It's the all things of that passage. And if you go back to the beginning of that passage, it says you won't be anxious for anything. It's not pious wishing. You need to do something about it. It's not your own effort. But it's working through the scriptures and working through God's word. That's what's going to do it. A lot of activity is not going to get rid of your worry. If I keep myself busy, I won't even think about it. No, that's not what you need to do, because the moment you stop, the moment you try to go to sleep, you're going to start worrying. Talking about it is not necessarily an answer. And wrong praying, taking it away, is not the answer. How to handle worry properly. For you who may be ministering to those in Southern California, because I know nobody in Northern California worries. Only those in Southern California worry. How do you handle worry properly? Here's how you do it. Would you turn with me now to Philippians chapter 4? Because I think Paul gives us a great method, a great biblical way of doing this. Paul approaches this honestly, forthrightly. But in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 4 is where it starts. He says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we have the right kind of praise. We realize that God is with us. We see that in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. He's near us, folks. I like to think of it this way. He's near us eschatologically because soon he's going to return. I know that. And he's also near us because he's in us. So I have the right kind of praise. Thank you, Lord, that you're here. I rejoice with you that you're here. Thank you. I can have contentment in that. The right kind of praise. Then we have the second is the right kind of prayer. The right kind of prayer, the right kind of thinking when we pray. It says, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Be anxious for nothing? Does it say that in your Bibles? Does it give you any outs? Be anxious for my bank account? Be anxious for my marriage? Be anxious for my life? No, it says be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Recognize and confess where you sin. Now look what God does. I love this. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's language there is that he's going to give you peace. God is going to give you peace. That is, if you're not worrying about anything. And then he's going to guard your heart and your mind, your thinking and your emotions. And it says there, will guard your hearts. And the words that he's using there, he's giving a description of the Praetorian Guard. That was the mightiest army he knew of. And that guard would be around your heart and your mind and not let it be invaded. That's what he's saying here. Thank God for the trial. That's what it says, thanksgiving here. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this trial into my life. It's hard to say, but that's what he's saying here. Thank you, Lord, for the problems you're giving me with this child, with this spouse, with this job. Make it a specific request. Lord, I need help here. Lord, please forgive me for being anxious here. And the right kind of praying then leads to the right kind of thinking. And we see that in verse 4:8. This is what I call the right kind of preoccupation. And it says there, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In other words, think on these things, the right kind of preoccupation. Think on those good things. Remind yourself of God's bounteous provision for you. First of all, in salvation, which you don't deserve. Think of that provision. Put on the right kind of think list. The good things, the honorable things, the right things, the pure things, the lovely things. The things of good repute and those which are excellent. Make sure that you have a life of biblical planning. Plan things before time. Keep a schedule. Find solutions to problems. Find solutions to problems. So we have the right kind of praise, the right kind of prayer, the right kind of preoccupation. And now in verse 9, we see the right kind of practice. In verse 9, it says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I need to point out, the God of peace will be with you happens twice in this section here. You have the God of peace when you are thankful for the anxiety. You have the God of peace here when you're thinking on the right kind of things. Our God gives us peace. We have to redirect faith in self. Maybe even to other people, but to have faith in God. Sometimes we have faith in people and they disappoint us. Have faith in God that he'll come through, that he's for you and not against you. I always like to add this verse here at this point. It's something to keep in mind. It's something to understand. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says there, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. It's a temptation that we all have. But God is faithful, and he will make a way through it. So when I'm tempted to be anxious okay, God, I need to call upon you, because it says here that you're faithful and I'm going to have to call upon you so that I will not be anxious. So we put on the right kind of praying, the right kind of praise, the right kind of thinking, the right choices, the right acting. That puts off worry. There's nothing to worry about. I can close in prayer right now, right? But I'm not. Don't be worried. Friends, if you need comfort, you will fear pain. Did you hear that? If you need comfort, you will fear pain. If you need love, you will fear rejection. If you need approval, you will fear criticism. That's talking about fear. We're going to go to anxiety here in a little bit. But I want you to look at some of these possible books that you could get for yourself. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges is one of the finest books that you could ever, ever read. The first fellow I ever gave this book to for his anxiety and for his fear about his life with his wife, he read this thing and he bought me a case of Trusting God. They went pretty quick. But he gave me a whole book. Case. I mean, it was a big one. Here, you need to give this to everybody. Anxiety Attacked is excellent. Running Scared is excellent. I just finished reading Courage Fighting Fear with Fear by Wayne and Josh Mack. Josh had a lot to say in there. You can tell it was him. And something I just picked up recently is What Do You Think of Me? And Why Do I Care? By Ed Welch. On how much we care about what other people think of us. Boy, are they going to like me? You know, I'm up here in San Francisco and I'm from SoCal. Maybe they don't like me up here. Okay? Hate to tell you folks, but I'm not worried about that. Okay, let's move on to point number three, fear. Fear is more than anxiety. It goes farther, further, depending upon how you want to say that. It believes the possibilities that are found in anxiety become a reality. These are fears such as flying. And I'm not going to have a raising of hands here if anybody has that fear. A fear of going in elevators, you know, small spaces. Fear of moving into crowded rooms. I say nobody has a problem back there, being in a crowded room. A fear of going on buses. When I was in Russia, I asked if I can go on the Mashuka so I could be on this bus where it's supposed to be for 20 people, but they get 60 on there, you know. It's really close quarters. My friend said, hold on to your wallet when you're on there. Buses, trains, the touching of doorknobs, the meeting of new people. Some people have these kinds of fears. Speaking of fear, or the fear of flying, psychology will deal with the thoughts. They'll try to work through with the thoughts. If you're fearful, keep thinking that so many fly every day. There's never a problem, so don't worry. Friends, this rests on the idea that these fears submit to logic, but fear does not submit to logic. Fear is illogical. So, we have a definition here, a definition of fear. Again, there are two kinds. There's the godly fear and the ungodly fear. Godly fear has two parts to it. It's the fear of God and then the reasonable fear of danger or difficulty. Now, folks, if you were to transport me anywhere in San Francisco, I don't know San Francisco. You could drop me at the most dangerous corner in San Francisco. I know there must be one around. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know to have fear then. I'd have to ask you, is this a bad neighborhood? Maybe by looking around, I could tell it's a bad neighborhood. But in L.A., I know exactly where they are. I'm not going to go down there at midnight. I may go down in the middle of the day, but I'm not going to go there at midnight. That's called being reasonable in your fear. Knowing dangers, the difficulties that are there. Jeremiah 17 speaks to this, and I know we read it earlier for the other, but you know, it comes in handy in a lot of places. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. That's what we want to get to. We need to trust in the Lord. That's what godly fear does. It trusts in the Lord. The fear of God is, we are commanded to have a fear of God. We see that in Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Verses 7, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear." We trust in the Lord. I was mentioning this to someone earlier. I'd gone to the Czech Republic to teach all of our counseling level one. And I'm there with the Baptist Union, the Baptist pastors. Our missionary is there. We're not part of that Baptist Union, but we were trying to, help them along. The president of the Baptist Union stands up after the first day and says, "I object to all that you're saying here." And I'm the speaker, and I'm going, "Oops, I don't know what I said." I said, "You know what? If I was in your position, I would probably say the same thing. Can you give me another day? And at the end of that day, we'll talk about it, okay? But give me one more day, because I'm just giving you the foundation to get started." Folks, you're really still getting the foundation, although we're talking about something specific. Still getting the foundation. I said, "Give me some more time." Well, the next day I came back and I totally forgot about it. I wasn't worried about it. I wasn't fear about it. And he stands up and he says, I have something else to say. I said, "Well, go right ahead." He says, "You know, everything you say is backed up by God's word. How can I object to it? How can I object to it?" And I went, "Oh, good." The missionary liked me again. The missionary was ready to get rid of me. Because you know what? Sometimes when you hear all of this, you're hearing so much about, the world doesn't have the answer. Folks, the world doesn't have the answer. Psychology, psychiatry, sociology doesn't have the answer. The Word of God has the answer. It's sufficient for everything. So even for this, if you know the will of God and you fear God, you are holy and wise indeed. John Flavel said this, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil." I love that. Let me say that again. "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil." So what's reasonable fear of danger or difficulty? God wants us to live in reality. I am not going to jump out of a plane without a parachute. That's reasonable. I'm not going to go under the ocean without a snorkel or a whatever to go underneath the water so I can get some air. God has equipped us with a godly response through the adrenaline that he supplies us with. When there's a disaster, he'll give us the strength to be able to get through that disaster. I know you've had earthquakes up here. We've had earthquakes down in Los Angeles. When the 94 earthquake came, I had no idea what happened to my home, because at 4:30 in the morning, all the lights went out. We had no more electricity. I couldn't see anything. And of course, we're from New York. We didn't have the flashlights and everything that everybody else has. I hear water running. I hear crumbling from my roof, and I lost my roof. I mean, everything. I go outside, and I have my flashlight that I finally get, and I say, "Oh, two of my posts are gone. I only have three. Now my porch can come down." God's in control. God's going to take care of it. Actually, one of my daughters slept through the whole thing. God has equipped us with reasonable response to those things that he brings to us. As long as we do not let fear overtake us, and we do what is sinful. Now, in that day of the earthquake, we took care of all the stuff around us. And then we could see out of our neighbor across the way, there is an older woman who water was coming out of her front door. We had no idea why this water is coming out the front door. So we go over there and open up the door because nobody's answering the door. And she's in catatonic state, frozen in her living room, scared. I mean, it's a mess because it's an earthquake. Her water heater had turned over and it was just flowing right through her house. So we went and took care of it. We shut off the water. We talked to her, tried to get her out of that state. She had unreasonable fear there. She was taken care of by her son who flew in from Santa Barbara. Psalm 56:3 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. I put my trust in you. I keep my mind set on the things above because my God has always come through." Number two there, ungodly fear, is a fear we are commanded not to have. An ungodly fear can intimidate us to the point of being paralyzed and unable to function. That's what happened to this poor lady. She had nobody else there for her. I understand that. But she became paralyzed, unable to function. Anytime we cease to focus on God and His provision, we experience ungodly fear. Anytime we fail to do what we should do, because we're afraid, we are experiencing ungodly fear. Psalm 115, verse 11 says this, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So continue to trust in the Lord. He is your shield. He is your help in an ever-present time of trouble. So, an explanation here, point B. What is the genesis of ungodly fear? Where does it come from? Ungodly fears are directly related to what we are thinking. Do you notice, do you see a pattern here, folks? From last night to this morning to now, it's about our thinking. It's about what we're putting into our mind. You see that in Philippians 4. What are you thinking? Thinking on what is good, right, holy, of good repute. It's about our thinking. Ungodly fears are directly related to our thinking. This means that whatever we choose to tell ourselves will either feed our fear or calm them. If we tell ourselves we're going to die, you're going to have ungodly fear. If we tell ourselves that the Lord can take care of this, we are in the right direction. So we need to, number one, watch over our thoughts there. Watch over our thoughts. It says in Proverbs 4:23, "For out of the heart come the directions of life." Now, I used to have it memorized. Now, why can't I pull it up in my memory bank here? Watch over your heart, for from it flow all the problems or all of the issues of life. That is really a poor 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's close. It would be a B minus. Watch over your thoughts. Your heart is important. Care for it. Number two, when sinfully fearful, we are focused on the circumstances. We're focused on the circumstances rather than on God. If you look at your circumstances without adding God and His truth to the picture, it can only be bleak. It could be troublesome for you. 1994 at 5 o'clock in the morning when we're looking around, it looked pretty bleak. It looked pretty bleak, but you know what? Our God was still there with us. We have all kinds of examples. Genesis 32, we see Jacob fears Esau. Do you remember what he did? Such a noble man. You know, he's coming upon and he sees his brother off in the distance. So he says, "Oh, he may kill me because I stole his birthright. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send my ugly wife first." That's what he did. He sent Leah. And, well, she wasn't killed, so maybe my brother will accept me. Such a noble guy. We see what happened in Numbers 13. with the spies. They go to the promised land, and 10 of them come out. Oh, they're huge. They're big. They've got big walls. They got this, they that. You know, their swords are like steel poles and all of this kind of stuff. And you have two that said, no, the Lord said it's our land. We go in and we conquer it. Folks, over and over and over again, the Lord has taken care of his people. Psalm 55:22 says this. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. We have a wonderful Lord, a wonderful God. He will take care of us. I have one quote that I would like to read to you. I do this out of job security because it's by John MacArthur. No. No, I don't. I say that in my class and I get a chuckle, just like I did here. Not that I'm doing it for that. But this is what John had to say in one of his commentaries. He said this, perspective is all important. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. If all we can see is our immediate situation, then our circumstances control us. We feel good when our circumstances are good, but miserable when they are not. Had Paul been able to see only his circumstances, he would quickly have given up his ministry. Had he thought that his life was ultimately in the hands of his persecutors, his jailers, his guards, or the Roman government, he would long since have given up in despair. But Paul's perspective was a divine perspective, and he lived with total trust in God's purposes. It was not that he himself knew his future or fully understood the divine purposes behind his afflictions, but that he knew his future, his afflictions, and every other aspect of his life were totally in his Lord's hands. Despite his apostleship and his many revelations from the Lord, Paul lived and worked by faith, not by sight. He knew not because of what he could see, but because of the Lord's own word. We're no different, folks. We actually have more revelation than Paul did. We have what Peter wrote and what James wrote and what John wrote. We have all of that. So we should have even more assurance of our future. You know, as we see the days getting darker, I'm not worried about that. I'm really not. I'm concerned for my children, my grandchildren, yes. I'm concerned that they come to Christ, yes. I want them to know the Lord. I'm talking about my grandchildren because my kids already do by God's grace. But I'm not fearful of it. If it all goes upside down, I'm not fearful of it. It's up to him, and he'll do what he needs to do to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Number three, when we are fearful, we are focused on self. Love helps to dispel fear. And I love this. 1 John 4:18. Those who love perfectly will not fear. 1 John 4:18. I believe that's what it is. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Isn't that wonderful? That's the perfect love of Christ, folks. The perfect love of Christ casts out that fear. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be concerned. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we are fearing. This is point number four. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we are worrying or fearing something else more than we fear God. Galatians 1:10 tells us that we're fearing man. When I mentioned Ed Welch's book, you know, What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care? That's what it's talking about, that we have this fear of man all the time. What do they think about me? Are they going to like me? Point number five. Ungodly fear will most likely motivate us to commit other sins. When we have an ungodly fear, we'll begin to deny the Lord. How do we deny the Lord? Our actions do that. Here's an example out of Genesis 26 that we deny God by our actions. Genesis 26. verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister. Here's Abraham." Oh my. She's my sister. She's my sister. I'm sorry, no it isn't. It's Isaac, I believe. Yeah. But Isaac learned that kiss from whom? His father, Abraham. That's my sister. He was in fear. We see that too often. The fear of people. What they think. Next is 6. Ungodly fear accomplishes absolutely nothing. Accomplishes nothing. It wastes energy, thinking time. It drains all the godly resources that are there, godly emotions. And so we need to stop it. Number 7, not being right with God can lead to fear and anxiety. If we're out of sorts with Him, in other words, we haven't confessed our sin, we haven't repented of our sin. David and how he treated his sin. Yeah. He was in fear of God. Now, let me add something here, and I don't know if this is in your notes. Why is there a fear of man? I ask that question, and then I try to answer it for you. Number 1, and I have 3 reasons why we fear man. Because that's generally the fear that seems to take a hold of most people, is the fear of others. Brothers, sisters, pastors, sometimes they get fearful of. You know, I don't know why. Maybe because the pastor keeps stepping on their toes. But anyway, why is there a fear of man? Number 1, because they can expose and humiliate us. And make fun of us. Number 2, because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. We don't want to be rejected. We want to be in the gang, so to speak. That's what happens with young people, is that that's why they join those institutions, because they want to be accepted by that school and the children in the school. They want people to like them. We want to be accepted, therefore we focus on how we look and sound. We think about whether they will like our conversation, which then controls how much we say and or not say. When we are not accepted, we want to blend in with the furniture. Some folks want to be seen and recognized and adored. We don't mind being different, but we still want to be accepted. We still want to be respected. We still want to be impressing others and be remembered. In a sense, we are controlled by the opinion of others. Peer pressure and the fear of acceptance is not just a teenage malady, but one that goes through all ages and all cultures. And it is in all cultures. Peer pressure cannot be assigned by it to others because it is something that is generated from within your own heart. I don't know if you have these verses there. Psalm 34, 9 through 11. Do you have them in your notes? Make sure you jot those down. Psalm 34, 9 through 11. And it says there in Psalm 34, 9 through 11, it says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So keep that in mind. We need to be taught that on occasion, to be fearful of the Lord, because He is the one who's going to judge us, our souls, and our life. We fear God, we experience His holiness and grace. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Fear can reach paralyzing proportions when it is allowed to grow. The more you act on your fears, the more you become afraid. Did you hear that? The more that you fear, the more that it becomes part and parcel of your life, your character. Point number six, ungodly fear accomplishes nothing worthwhile. It wastes energy, thinking time, it drains on all godly emotions. Number seven, not being right with God can lead to fear. That's what David was in fear of. You know, when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, notice what he did. He tried to kill Uriah, not because he was afraid of God there. He was afraid of others, that they would have another opinion of him as the king. He gets her pregnant. He tries to hide it from the people, not from God. He already knew God knew. He cared about what others thought. He had a fear of them instead of a godly fear. Ungodly fear accomplishes absolutely nothing. It wastes energy. Number seven, not being right with God can lead to fear and anxiety. Please note, I already did those, didn't I? Okay, please note this. The fear of man will expose and humiliate us. The fear of man, why is there a fear of man? Because it will expose and humiliate us. Because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us, number two. And number three, because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. Well, keep that in mind. We all want to be accepted. We want all people to love us. And when we're not, we get angry. All right. Now, I have a fear. I have two page 10s and no page 11, so I just skipped a whole page here. So I'm going to go down and get my notes here and find out what I have in my notes. I'm just going to fire the secretary, right? You can always blame it on the secretary. No, actually, she didn't do that. Okay, fear, suffering. Yeah, I'm suffering right now. Okay. Number seven, number eight, increase your fear of God. Am I correct there? That's what's next. Increase your fear of God. We have a couple of Psalms that are there. We need to understand the mighty powers of God and what He can do. Know that He knows everything that's going on in your heart at all times. And of course, number nine there, be ready with self-control at any moment. All right, let's look at the next thing there. Things to think about during a time of fear. What do we think about? How do we work through that? Things to think about. A there is earnestly seek the Lord and His help. Call upon the Lord. I love Psalm 46. Which directs us to cry out to Him in a time of need. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar with and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Folks, we turn to Him. Whenever that earthquake comes, whenever that change comes, we depend upon Him. Put off being sinfully fearful. We need to continue to put that off. If you're dealing with that or you know somebody who is, you help them to do that. You have them journal their thoughts. What are you thinking right now when you are getting scared, when you are fearful, so that they can put those things off and put on trust, responsibility. That's what they need to begin to put on. And love for others. Things to think about after ungodly fear. Ask yourself, how did I sin? And be specific with those thoughts. That's what the journal is for. You can go back to your journal and see what you wrote there. Ask yourself, if I had to do this over again, what would I think? How should I think? When our children were growing up and I would correct their misbehavior, I would ask them, so what would you do next time that would be the right kind of behavior? Think through how you should behave. You know, instead of grabbing the doll from your sister and hitting her over the head with it, what should you do with it, do next? You could talk to her. You could communicate with her. You could say, no, you play with it for the time being. What could you do differently? That's the same thing with fear. What could I do differently the next time when I have this fear? Confess and ask forgiveness of God and anyone else who has been affected by it. Because sometimes fear does cause problems for everybody else. And so I need to confess that to my brothers, my sisters, my friends. Now, what do we do before fear strikes again? I want to give you some helpful ideas there. Number one, this is extra. You can put that down. There's a whole page there. This is actually, be sure that your salvation is settled. Folks, sometimes fear comes, and when I'm counseling with folks that have an ungodly fear, I'm asking them if they're truly a Christian. I ask them for their testimony when I first meet with them, and I listen to their testimony. Do they have a real testimony of leaving their old self, their old person, and walking out with Christ? You sometimes get people who are fearful because of all the sin that's continuing in their life. That doesn't tell me that they're really a Christian. So I'm listening to that testimony. So make sure that your salvation is settled, that repentance has truly happened and they've turned from their sin. That's number one. Number two, confess and repent of your sins of ungodly fear, because that's what's going on now. If you have ungodly fear, we need to confess those things. And confess it to others who may have been affected by it. Those who have been affected by it, and confess it to them. Number three, ask God to work in this area of your life and help you to put on the full effort towards change. Now you say, well, can God really do that? Yeah, he has the power to do it. He can overcome your fear. I am automatically think of 2 Corinthians 9:8. And it says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Five times he uses the superlative there. All grace, all sufficiency, everything. Every good deed, he wants to give you that grace to overcome your fear. And so you ask for it, he will give it. Number four, determine the right kind of thinking, the right kind of thoughts. Put on those right kind of thoughts. Don't let the wrong kind of thoughts take over. Make sure that you are controlling yourself with maybe memorized Bible verses or thinking that needs to go on about God and his, what he does. I love Isaiah 26:3-4. And it says there in Psalm 26, 3 and 4, it says, the steadfast of mind. That means those who are thinking on the things above. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Wow, that's powerful stuff, folks. We have an everlasting rock. And it's not Alcatraz. Remember those things. Keep those in view. Number 5, here's another thing to do when you should be thinking about before fear strikes is memorize some helpful verses. Memorize some scripture. And I mean that, folks. Keep renewing your mind by remembering these scriptures. You see, if the Holy Spirit's going to work in you, it needs something to grab a hold of. And that's the scripture that's in there. These are things that are in your heart and your mind. It doesn't pull things from a vacuum and automatically give them to you. Number 6, do a study of God's sovereignty. A.W. Pink wrote a book not only on God's attributes, but he did one on the sovereignty of God. Very wonderful book. Number 7, do a study of God's sufficient grace, that is sufficient in all things at all times. Next, number 8, is to increase your fear of God. And the way to increase your fear of God, read the Old Testament. I love reading the curses and the blessings that he promises to his people. You know, I look at Habakkuk, and I think of that scripture there, and Habakkuk the prophet is screaming out at God. And he's saying, God, why are you not doing anything? He did that in the first 4 verses. God says, hold on, Habakkuk, I'm about doing my business. Verse 5, Habakkuk keeps going. He says, Lord, nothing is happening. What are you doing? He says, oh, okay, Habakkuk, I'll let you know what I'm doing. I'm taking everybody to Babylon. I'm going to put them into captivity. Habakkuk wasn't looking for that answer. But that's the best thing that could have happened to the chosen people of God at that point, was to be put into captivity because of all that was about to happen in that area. Increase your fear of God. Know that he is there about doing his work. And number 9, be alert, be ready, be self-controlled to do battle because Satan is roaming about seeking whom he can devour. He is ready, the next corner you turn around, to give you something that is going to make you fearful. When that time comes, that fear comes, put it off. Just like we talked about last night. Put it off like we did this morning. That's sanctification. Keep putting off those thoughts. Putting on trust in God. That's what we have. Because he's there for us and not against us. Let's pray. Father God, as we've looked at this subject of anxiety, Lord God, we know that there are so many things in this world that we can be afraid of. I pray for these folks here. I don't even know what they do go through, if they go through anything. I don't even know if they are being tested in this area of their faith. But Lord, I do know this, that they're human. They're people. That these things do happen. That there are trials that have come into their life, whether it be school or whether it be with parents or whether it be with children or it be with their spouse, that there is some fear and trepidation. I pray, Lord God, that this lesson today would be helpful for them. I pray that you would grow their trust in you, that they would know that you are a rock and a redeemer, that you are there for them each and every moment of the day, and that they can cry out to you and you will listen. I pray, Lord God, as we help others, to be less fearful and more knowing that their God loves them, that, Lord, you would do that in their lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.